The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Colossians chapter 4, and we are on the last two verses of the book. All right, we are here to continue to beef up the inner man with the principles of the truth as we continue, as we wrap this book up. And obviously at the end of a book, some of the things are maybe more mundane in terms of doctrine. But the reality is, of course, that these were very real people who were living in a time in history that was quite difficult, especially with the church just getting off the ground. But they laid the framework, the groundwork, the foundation of the apostles and prophets, and we have been built on that foundation. And so we have, because of their work, particularly Paul, we have these letters which we can study to hold fast to the teaching, to know what the teaching is, in fact, what comprises the apostolic faith, and seek to hold to those doctrines that are all under attack, of course, in our world today. So we have assembled here with other like-minded believers to take in the Word of God under an academic setting so that we can grow up spiritually. We do believe this is the agent of phase two sanctification. This is what produces growth in believers, and while our understanding, as a general rule, will outstrip our applications, the fact is if we keep moving in the proper direction, both of them should increase in time. So it's time to make sure we are prepared to study. We recognize that we have several enemies, but the one here we have to deal with now is the sin nature. We still have the forces of darkness, the demons who are out there seeking to trap people's thinking, to imprison them in the demonic way of thinking. And the reality is that's not very hard in our country because we live in a land of darkness and very little light out there nowadays. And we recognize that almost every principle of the Bible is being systematically stripped away and destroyed from our country. And ultimately, we will, of course, pay the price for that. But for those of us who want to hold fast, that is why we are here, to build up the inner man so we can stand firm and put aside the sin nature now if you need to. That's the enemy that will slow you down right this second, and that is being out of fellowship. So we recognize that there's a quick answer for that, 1 John 1:9, and we are restored to fellowship when we acknowledge to God, and that's all he's looking for, the non-meritorious reality of confession. And he does the same thing every time, forgives and cleanses us from all unrighteousness. So with that all before us, let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have once again to assemble. We thank you for the grace that has brought us together, grace that you found in eternity past, that you laid out your eternal plan in Christ Jesus, who was foreknown before the foundation of the world, and you have made us complete in him and positionally, but we ultimately still need to grow experientially into the reality who is the person of Christ. We thank you for the living grace that you provide as we live here in the devil's world. We pray for protection on every front as we seek to stand firm in these last days leading up to, again, the soon return of your Son. We thank you for all this grace and pray as we approach your word this morning that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, as we said here, we're wrapping up the final portion of this book, which is largely comprised, after the first few verses of chapter 4, largely comprised of various personal items. Paul pointing out who he is sending to with this letter to inform the Colossians of their situation there, not just his, but those who are with him in Rome. And so he, several of these people, of course, send their greetings, wanting the Colossians to know that they are thinking of them, praying for them. And Paul certainly confirms that, particularly with Epaphras, who, as we know, was a key agent in getting the gospel to the Colossians. We don't know specifically how that all came about, but Paul attributes it to him at the first part of this book. And the fact that he is still deeply busy and concerned with those in the Lycus Valley, which would include Laodicea, Hierapolis, and Colossae. And then, of course, Luke sent his greetings, and Demas. Demas is the only one here. Most of these people are mentioned very sparingly. Demas is the only one we have a bad note on. The rest of them all seem to have continued to do what they were supposed to do. And so he does make the arrangements for, because he's sending at least one other letter, we know, to the Laodiceans, that he wants them to swap with the Colossians, and vice versa, so that they could read the content of both letters. And again, assuming some of the false teachings that were in Colossae had penetrated the other parts of the valley, and they weren't more than 10 or 12 miles apart, something like that, it would make good sense that they did. And so he doesn't mention the letter to Hierapolis, which is, has led some to believe that, well, maybe there was not a church there. But there certainly were believers, because that's what Epaphras is praying for back in verse 13. So our last two verses here now say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. I, Paul, I write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my imprisonment. And he closes, as he almost always does, with the benediction of grace. He begins with grace in the start of his letters, and he closes with grace. Everything is sandwiched in these principles of God's goodness, his unmerited favor that is bestowed because of his eternal plan and sovereign will, nothing that any human being earns or deserves. So we had started into this here. I think we'd gotten down to about point five here, where the fellow soldier, of course, he addresses Archippus as a fellow soldier in point four, but that's quite rare. And that's only applied to one other individual, and that was Epaphroditus. However, he does not use this precise terminology. But it is evident that Paul considered Timothy to be a fellow soldier in the ministry. And I think this deal of fellow soldier somewhat limits this, 2 Timothy 2:3, somewhat limits this to people who are in the ministry with Paul. Now, they are not apostles, none of them are, but they have various ministries at various places where they worked. So he says, suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. And so while he doesn't call him a fellow soldier, he's one who he uses kalos here, so it's not the moral word agathos, but he means he is a good soldier, a good example of a soldier of Christ Jesus. So the term involves the matter of the difficulty involved in the ministry. It acknowledges the reality of the angelic conflict and spiritual warfare, which comes as a result of acting on behalf of Christ and the gospel. We will get a big load of that coming up in 2 Timothy on the matter of suffering for the gospel and Paul's work. And as he hands the spiritual torch to Timothy, as he passes on, he knows he is passing from the scene, and Timothy is to continue to fulfill the type of ministry that Paul had been running. So a second biblical emphasis involves the niche of the soldier, fighting for the principles of God's plan and enduring suffering in that fight. One of the things that we would generally understand is that soldiers suffer a fair amount of deprivation. They are trained for some of this. Some of it you can't prepare for. Some of it in the ministry, you just don't find out till you get there. That's why I'm going to write my famous book, Things They Never Taught Me in Seminary. And I'm going to be on the New York Times bestseller list, no doubt. because people will be real interested in what it takes to run a proper ministry today. Not so much. And we saw that in Philippians 1:29 also, that he talks about this reality of suffering, that it had been, we have been blessed, graced out, so to speak. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in him, as this says, probably again has to do with ongoing faith in him. This is, they weren't just granted the grace to believe for salvation apart from their will. That it would be to do some theological damage here, I think, if you suggest that he gives people, certain people, the grace to be saved, but other people he doesn't. That makes him a respecter of persons. And since the whole human race is in the same boat, spiritually dead, there's no reason to have any respect of persons. So six here, Paul uses the military metaphor to deal with the work of the pastor teacher and the fact that he is to reap material blessings from those he serves. I don't have any complaints on this front, never have. When I first started down here 35, 30, almost 36 years ago now, they didn't do right by me financially, but we survived it. God took care of us, and we were able to do what we needed to do. 1 Corinthians 9, 7 through 11. And so, but for the most part, after we got a decent board, we were capable of, turns out, could pay me a fair amount, which is good. I'm very grateful. That's one of the things I'm always grateful for. Is being on full maintenance for the applications that people make financially. And of course, I don't know who does what, nor do I care. That's between you and the Lord. We recognize that we have just had a living grace need, another one that we just dealt with, and they are always met in a timely fashion. And so very happy with the financial aspects of this. So this isn't, if you think, well, why'd he put this in here? Because I want a raise. No. No, but this is just a part of the deal. The soldier didn't just suffer in the conflict and all of that. God provides blessings and all of that, incentives, as we go through our fight. So 1 Corinthians 9, 7 through 11. Who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense. And that's a recognized principle still till today, that the military is supported by the civilian populace, that the soldier doesn't go to war at his own expense. He's outfitted, he's equipped, trained, and all of that. That takes time and money. And so the soldier fights on behalf of those who either can't fight for themselves or it's just not their niche. So who plants a vineyard and does not reap the fruit of it? And all of these questions, of course, beg a no answer or a no one. No one does that. Who tends a flock and does not use the milk of the flock? Well, no one. Anybody that's a shepherd knows all this. I am not speaking these things according to human judgment, have I? In other words, he said, I'm not just trying here to rattle off some human viewpoint, because this is common things in the world. I mean, these are all very common. Soldiers planting vineyards, having flocks in the agrarian society. None of this was unusual. And he said, I'm not just saying these things from the human perspective, am I? I'm not just trying to make a human point here. But I'm making a spiritual point that the law validates is a part of its function. For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. God is not concerned about oxen, is he? Or is he speaking altogether for our sake? Yes, for our sake it is written, because the plowman ought to plow in hope, and the thresher to thresh in hope of sharing the crops. If we sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much that we reap material things from you? But again, Paul said, and part of his deal, and particularly in Corinth, was he would not avail himself of this right. This was a right he had. I'm sick and tired of running around listening to people about all their rights. Paul actually had a right, and one of the things you see in the Christian life and the experience of Christ is this laying down of your rights, not demanding them. I watched the chaos unfold yesterday and saw all the signs that said just the opposite of what my Bible says. They all said resist the government. And my Bible says submit to it. And so we recognize that this is a nut job world out here. The cosmos is insane. They wanted this. There was a mandate for this president. And he won by the largest margin any Republican, I think, ever had. And so the American people are sick of a lot of this. And if you think, again, I learned in the 60s, marching and protests don't change anything. Ask them about Kent State. Four dead in Ohio. And there's going to be some more dead over this. But, of course, we can't do it my way. My way is if they lay one hand on you, you can use deadly force immediately. You just shoot one or two of these people and this would stop. But that's exactly what they're wanting. They want the response to snuff them out. But the reality is, I love the way they continue to use Newspeak to change everything. Oh, we are a country of immigrants. No, we're not. We're a country of citizens. And if you're not a citizen, you're not a part of this country. That's just it. And there isn't any, this isn't even hard. This is black and white. You wouldn't go to France and try this. Who would want to go? I never would. So anyway, there's the suffering, and then there's the blessing that comes with this, though. Of course, if you're in the ministry for financial reward, you've been barking up the wrong tree. That's never been a part of the deal. All we really need, and that, it's always been my prayer, and that's expressed back, I believe, in the Proverbs, give me the right portion in life. Don't give me too much, lest I deny you. And don't give me too little, lest I steal and blaspheme your name. And so really all we need is to be content. And contentment goes a long way in the Christian life, especially when it comes to money and the details and all that. Well, 7 here, so thus it makes good sense to recognize that Archippus was likely a pastor teacher in Colossae, although Lightfoot suggests that it was Laodicea. Perhaps serving in the church that assembled in the home of Philemon. That's our best guess. I mean, from what the few details we have in this book and then also the book of Philemon. So 8, the command to take heed reflects the present imperative of the verb blepo, see, to perceive with the eyes, which first relates to the matter of physical sight. And it is often used in the sense of looking at something or observing something. Matthew 5:28. But here, obviously, one of the things, I mean, we're not talking, I don't think you would do this as a casual glance. Everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery in her heart. I don't think this is just a casual glance. This is obviously a more focused form of looking. And also 15:31, same book. Here is just simply observing the scene. The crowd marveled as they saw the mute speaking, the crippled restored, and the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel. So this literal sense, this literal use serves as the basis for the metaphorical idea of turning the mind toward something inwardly, perceiving it, considering it, or focusing attention on it. And that's the real deal. Focus your attention on this ministry. That's the idea behind all of this. Take heed, I think, is the way they've translated it, which, take heed, pay attention. So the sense of the verb, when used in the imperative, is not simply to look at something, but to pay close attention to something, to give due consideration to what is in view. And 18, the imperative of this verb is translated in other passages as take care, watch out, see to it, and take heed, all of which indicate that there is some potential or real danger about which the author is warning his audience. You see that, for instance, in Matthew 24:4. This was when Jesus is preparing them for his quick departure here. And Jesus answered and said to them, see to it. Pay close attention so that nobody misleads you. Be focused. For many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ. I don't know that we've heard anyone claiming that now, but I know back in the 60s and 70s, they were claiming Lord Maitreya was the new manifestation of the Christ. And I'm certain people have claimed this. Certainly, even the first century, there were a lot of people claiming to be the Messiah. None of them came to anything. But the Lord did. So see to it means pay attention. Watch out. Mark 8:15. And he was giving orders to them, saying, "Watch out. Beware of the leaven," that is the teaching of the Pharisees, "and the leaven of Herod," their teachings, which were tended towards evil. Again, why they're called leaven. And you can also see Galatians 5:15. So in that regard, it would seem that Paul is offering at least some warning to Archippus about falling short of executing the ministry that the Lord had given him. And 13, the present imperative also provides the idea of ongoing action, which contributes to the understanding below that this is some formal ongoing ministry and not some isolated individual application. 14, the noun diakonia, service or ministry, is a general term and can refer to service of various kinds. Luke 10:40. But Martha was distracted with all her preparations and came up to him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone?" And so here, serving has to do with the idea of meal preparation and then obviously the service of it. Acts 6:1 is the same thing. This was the daily ministration of food. They were providing food for widows, and there were some complaints about that. Also, Acts 11:29. And in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each one of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brothers living in. And the idea here is they want to send a ministry, that this, the financial aspect of this is viewed as a part of the ministry, that they are ministering to these people, again, the poor in Jerusalem and Judea. So 15, while there has been a great deal of speculation regarding the ministry about which Paul exhorts Archippus, Paul generally used that noun to refer to a formal ministry of the church or in the church. Romans 11:13. And so obviously there's one sense, because we saw that same term. For the work of service, we saw that that's part of the pastor's job, is to equip saints for that very function. Romans 11:13. Here, but I am speaking to you who are Gentiles. Inasmuch as then as I am an apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. And this is obviously a formal ministry. He's an apostle. 2 Corinthians also, he talks about this in terms of ministry, of a formal thing. And so I think Archippus, this isn't just some application he's making, that he has a position of some sort. And again, our best guess is a pastor, perhaps. But if the ministry of death, engraved in letters engraved on stones, came with glory. And he's talking, of course, about the law, because all the law can do is condemn. And so the law is viewed as a ministry, a formal structured thing that is in place, of course. You can also see 4:1, 2 Corinthians, same book. Therefore, since we have this ministry, we have received mercy. And again, he's not talking about just general applications, although this term is used of that. I don't want to minimize that, but it is used of just general applications believers make. But I don't think that's how he's using it here. We receive mercy, we do not lose heart. And you can also see 1 Timothy 1:12 and 2 Timothy 4:5. So 16, an additional factor that must be considered is the prepositional phrase "in the Lord," which means that Christ has authorized his ministry. So in that regard, all formal ministries in the Lord should focus on the Lord's priorities. which include, first and foremost, as we know, the proclamation of the gospel and the edification of believers. It's a twofold. Paul's going to say that coming up when we get into 2 Timothy. He's going to point out that he was not only a herald, and primarily the herald would be his gospel ministry, not exclusively, but that, I think that would be the bulk of it. Ephesians chapter 4. So the bulk of his ministry here, this is the one, 4:11, is the one where, yes, we have the offices for the equipping of the saints for the work of service. Now there it's used in a more generalized sense. It doesn't mean that you have, but what it does mean is that what you do in the Lord is a ministry of sorts. It doesn't have to be, quote, a formal ministry to be a ministry of service to the church. So the final phrase provides the reason that Archippus is to set his sights on the ministry. Since the Lord had authorized this work, Archippus was to make certain that he fulfilled his obligations in the ministry. And 19, the language Paul uses is similar to what he used in to describe of fulfilling or complete, there should be an of in there, of fulfilling or completing his own ministry earlier in Colossians. That, at the beginning of the book, the outset of this, he lays out his part in this, Colossians 1:25. And of course, of this church, I was made a minister. Again, according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the word of God. And then, thus, it would seem that Archippus would have a similar task of proclaiming Christ, admonishing and teaching believers in order to present them in Christ. And, of course, Paul is our paradigm in this. This is what every communicator is supposed to be doing. We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. That's the goal, is to get every believer to the Bema seat in good order, that you don't have any loss. We all are going to probably suffer some loss at the Bema seat. I mean, unless you've had a perfect phase two, which I don't know anybody has. We all will probably see some things go up. But the more we focus on what God's priorities are, and the more we execute those, the less of the bonfire we're going to have. And of course, we don't want a bonfire, period. So this ministry, again, would certainly include withstanding the false teachers, exposing their doctrinal errors, and focusing believers on the preeminence of Christ. I would think anybody that was ministering, if they had this letter in hand and they knew about it, that this would serve as their model as well. And I think certainly Epaphras would probably fall into this as well. So while some have wondered, because he was very much, again, linked with Paul, and the same sorts of things were said about him. So some have wondered why Paul chooses to single out Archippus. This command would serve to validate his authority in Colossae and perhaps the surrounding area, which would be important when confronting any errors. This is certainly, he's got in hand, if he's got this, a mandate from Paul. And that should remove any doubt about his ministry and what he's doing there and all of that. 18, and also I get, I think the sort of subtle thing that I would expect is that perhaps Paul had heard something, perhaps from Epaphras or someone else who had been there, and they may have said something. Hey, Archippus seems to be slipping slightly. We don't know if Paul knew, but something would have prompted him to just bring this up. I mean, he never does this in any other letter. He never singles somebody out and just sort of points at him, we might say. Obviously, he could, but he never just didn't. So, did he hear something? I suspect maybe, but we wouldn't have any idea what. So 23 verse 18 forms the conclusion to this letter. The form, again, is consistent with the closing sections of Paul's other letters. 24, Paul provides an apostolic signature, makes a final prayer request, and closes with the prayer or wish for the recipients to continue to experience the grace of God. And again, this is for Paul how he closes all his books, begins them with grace and ends with grace. And this is, again, very consistent. So 25, the first part of verse 18 is identical to 1 Corinthians 16:21 and 2 Thessalonians 3:17. And you don't even have to look those up. They read, "I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand." But he had gotten to where, and I think this probably came about as the result of spurious writings being passed around, purporting to have been written by Paul, and infiltrating some of these churches. We know that happened in Thessalonica. And so Paul began, or maybe he didn't in the first place, or maybe that signature wasn't there, which should have tipped him off. But he certainly got into the mindset where he was signing it. At the end of it, he would put a personal touch on there so everybody could identify that it was him. So it's identical, again, to both of those books, the closings of those books. So 26, in the ancient world, those writing letters would often dictate the content to a trained scribe who was adept at writing in a small font in order to conserve papyrus, which was relatively expensive. And Galatians 6:1 has a note in that regard where Paul draws attention. 6:11, not 6:1, I'm sorry. 6:11. Here as he closes out this letter, "See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand." And again, the suspicion we have is that Paul had eye damage from his encounter on the Damascus Road, that had left him with some sort of eye problem. Or perhaps he contracted this, as we saw there, why did John Mark leave on that first trip? He was in the low-lying region where swamps, malaria, and things like that were not unheard of. And so he had to get to the higher ground. But he did mention that when he got there, he was having an eye problem. That he mentions this in the book to the Galatians, that "you would have given me your own eyes," he said. He said, "You had a spirit of real blessing, but you've lost it." What happened? Well, they started listening to alternate viewpoints. They started listening to other people. And of course, as we know, the Judaizers were militant. They were out everywhere. They wanted to stop Paul at all by all means. So again, he says that I'm writing and see how large I'm writing. So once the letter was basically finished, the author would add a brief note in his own handwriting, which served to authenticate the communication. In 28, Paul then makes a very brief prayer request. And asked the Colossians to remember his imprisonment. And while some have translated this as chains, it really means imprisonment. It's the term for bonds, literally, of any kind. There is another term for chain, and he used that at the end of Ephesians, where he said, "I am an ambassador with a chain," or "in a chain." But here he uses desmios in the plural, and this is his way, when you go through his writings, this is his way of saying of imprisonment. My bonds are my imprisonment. So 29, when Paul wanted to refer to the chain he wore while under house arrest, he used the term elusis. That is the term for chain. For instance, we see that in the book of Acts, there at the end of the narrative, where Luke records this, although Luke's writing this, Paul isn't. Luke certainly notes it as he's recording Paul's words here. "For this reason, therefore, I requested to see you and to speak with you, for I am wearing this chain for the sake of the hope of Israel." As much as they all had heard how bad he was, he was a rabid anti-Semite, the only rabid anti-Semite that was a Semite. That he was against the temple, he was against the law, he was, you know, they circulated every bad thing about him that they could. And as typical, they tend to caricature your position and exaggerate it and put out some straw men to tear down that aren't really Paul or his views. But that's the way they would operate. Also, that was the one I referenced, Ephesians 6:20, there where he literally references the chain. Although it's literally a singular, I am not an ambassador in chains, I am an ambassador with a chain or in a chain, confined by a chain. So that's the gospel, of course, that he is suffering for. And then 2 Timothy 1:16, coming up in the book we're about to start. The Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not afraid of my chain. Ashamed, not afraid, ashamed of my chain. And we're going to get a fairly decent section in here that really deals with this matter of shame. That will be kind of permeates one little section in here, because Paul doesn't want Timothy falling into this. And Timothy may have had some tendencies. We know for the most part, I mean, any study of the New Testament would reveal that Timothy was a pretty sterling believer. But as Paul is making this last handoff, as it were, as he's handing him the baton to go ahead, he touches on some of those things where maybe Timothy had some weakness. And exhorts him in that regard to not be ashamed if he had that tendency. And he may have. Because one of the things that was going on, as we'll find out when we get into that book, is that by then many, many people, most people, all of them, frankly, except Luke, had abandoned Paul. Did they all abandon him like Demas did? Maybe not. But, I mean, they had places to be, or he sent them out or whatever. But when he writes Timothy, he's 2 Timothy, he's alone in Rome, and the only one there with him is Luke. When he uses the noun desmos, bond or fetter, in the plural, which he always does, he is using it by metonymy to refer to his imprisonment or confinement, there by using the idea of bonds to represent what they do. They confine me, they imprison me. And 31... this is not a request simply to call his circumstances to mind from time to time. Rather, it is used here to remind the Colossians to pray for him, to pray for his situation, obviously. I think Paul, if you ask him, you know, would you prefer freedom? He's going to say yes. Any normal person, I think, would. So I think no doubt they're praying for that this will get worked out and that Paul will be restored to them. He will be freed from all of this. And so this is confirmed, point 32, by the fact that he uses the cognate noun mania, a memory or a remembrance, with reference to his own prayers. So obviously this would be something they would pray about, but Romans chapter 1... So remember my imprisonment would sort of be a shorthand way of saying, you know, pray about this as well. It's not just, you know, again, draw it to mind or think about it, that this is what Paul wants. So for God, whom I serve in my spirit, in the preaching of the gospel of his son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you. And here he doesn't even use the term for prayer. That what you do in prayer is make a mention of something. And so there also Ephesians 1:6. It's 1:16. I'm sorry. I was going to say that verse doesn't look right. Now let's try 16. There you go. I do not cease giving thanks to you while making mention, having a remembrance, as it was, doing a remembrance is the Greek, poieo, And it means to remember something. But here he specifies making mention of you upon my prayers or at the time of my prayers. Also, you can see there 1 Thessalonians 1:2. And we can look at 2 Timothy 1:3 because we're going to be looking at that one here shortly anyway. 2 Timothy 1:3. And this is fairly common, of course, at the beginning of his letters because this is where he brings up his prayer life. And then at the end, he asks them to pray for him. So I thank God whom I serve with a clear conscience the way my forefathers did, as I constantly remember you in my prayers night and day. And so he prayed, it's not like he prayed 24/7. He just prayed, sometimes he would pray at night. Sometimes he would pray, probably just about like all of us. We don't always just pray at a particular time. The prayers can be offered anywhere, anytime, any place. And then 33 here, Paul now closes this letter with a benediction that he used in varying forms to close all of his letters. In our case here, it's just grace be with you. In 1 Corinthians 16, it's a little more expansive, I believe. 1 Corinthians 16:23. It's a little more expansive. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. Again, these are prayer wishes, prayers or wishes that are expressed for them to continue to experience manifestations of God's grace and goodness in their lives as they grow. This is what encourages people. Also, 2 Corinthians 13. This one's really expansive. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. And then, of course, all of them. So 34 here, since the verb is constantly elided in these benedictions, there's been some debate as to whether or not one should read this as an indicative promise or as an optative wish prayer. Some, just see it as a present indicative. But most see these as sort of, again, prayers, wishes that Paul's expressing for them as they go on. Its placement point 36 here at the end of letters would support the sense of a prayer slash wish. Oh, I'm sorry, I guess I skipped one there. Gamble has suggested that the benediction is a blessing. And as such, it incorporates the aspects of both a statement and a prayer. So its placement at the end of the letters, again, would support the idea of a prayer wish. But that wish is also qualified by the confidence that God will provide that for which Paul prays. Paul, obviously, like all of us, should have recognized, the Lord taught this, that we are to pray in faith. We are to avoid doubting, and that's a challenge because sometimes we're not even sure what to pray. And that's what we saw that in Romans 8 there, and that's part of the ministry of the Holy Spirit as He works in our lives, making up where we lack in terms of our understanding. And He said that even when we don't know exactly what to pray, the Holy Spirit makes intercession with groanings, which cannot be uttered. So it's not anything that you're going to be cognizant of, but the fact is He does. But again, we should pray in faith, expecting God to answer, and I've done it. I'm sure maybe everybody has too. You pray for something and God does it and you're a little surprised. Well, okay. and He says, "Oh, you of little faith." But we've all probably done that. But we want to, again, pray that if Paul is praying this, I think there's a sense of which he would expect God to answer this prayer for these people. So the benediction focuses on the specific matter of God's grace. Again, this forms an inclusio with his opening statement regarding the fact that the Colossians had experienced the grace of God in truth. That was back at the very beginning of the book, Colossians 1:6. speaking about the gospel, as he says, which has come to you, just as it has in all the world. Also, it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing among you since the day you heard of it and you understood the grace of God in truth. And this is where Paul lives, again, is the idea of the grace of God. And of course, he starts that. I mentioned verse 6, but obviously at the very beginning, he wishes them grace and peace. Phase 2, from God the Father here. In 6, he's actually going back and kind of rehearsing their salvation experience. That when the truth came to you and you heard the grace of God in truth. All right, well, our time is up. Let's see, it's about 10:22. Let's take a 15-minute break or so. Let's pick up here at 10:40. That'd be good. And then have your notes for 2 Timothy as well.